I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. In the New Testament, past the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we come to this account of what Jesus continued to do and say through his apostles and the Spirit and the Word. In the book of Acts, just to remind you, make you aware of where we are in this book. In chapter 21, after Paul had finished his third missionary voyage, he returns to Jerusalem, and there he meets with James and the other church leaders, and he finds himself in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he takes care to have himself cleansed and to follow the procedures of the law, but still people make false accusations against him and claimed that he was defiled, and that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And so a riot breaks out, and Paul is arrested. And in chapter 22, he addresses the people. He tells the story of his conversion, his mission to the Gentiles. But as soon as he says the G word, Gentiles, all the folks go nuts, and they want to kill Paul. And so the Roman soldiers take him, stretch him out to be flogged, but just as he's about to be whipped, he lets them know he's a Roman citizen. And so they unbind him. In chapter 23, command the chief priests, the Jewish council, to meet with him. Paul talks with the council, and things go wild again. The Pharisees think, well, he believes in the resurrection, that might be okay. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And again, the crowd wants to kill Paul. The Roman soldiers take him to the barracks overnight. And he's supposed to meet with the council again the next day, but he receives word that there is a plot to kill him, and a number of men have made a vow to fast until they find him dead. And so in the middle of the night, he leaves under cloak of darkness. Roman soldiers bring him to the capital of the region in Caesarea, and there he meets with Felix. So in chapter 24, he meets with Felix, who is the governor, the procurator of Judea. And Felix has Paul put in custody. And though Felix can't find anything wrong with him, just like the tribune in Jerusalem could not find anything wrong with him, yet in order to receive a bribe, which he hopes for and doesn't receive, or to make the Jews happy, he keeps him in custody. And that happens for 2 years until finally Felix is gone. Festus comes. He's the next governor. And he too can find nothing wrong with Paul. But Paul appeals to Caesar, and therefore, he's going to head to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, we have the king now, King Agrippa, and his, well, it seems to be his wife, but it's his sister, Bernice, and it's likely that he had an incestuous relationship with his sister. They come now, and Paul can speak for himself before the king. Follow along, beginning at verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself?" Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So you see, beginning at verse 1, what's going on here? Paul has an opportunity before King Agrippa to state his case. And so verse 1, Agrippa says, you have the floor. Go ahead. And Paul, though he was chained, must have had his arms free. And he starts, as was very common, with a typical oratorical gesture, and he raises his hand, and he begins his defense. And he starts with a standard introduction. It was quite common, we've already seen this in several of the other courtroom proceedings, that you would start with some kind of kind words to your magistrate, here to the king. And so Paul says, Agrippa, I'm glad to be before you, because though he is in likely this incestuous relationship with his sister, yet Agrippa had a reputation for some piety. He had a reputation at least for being knowledgeable. He was Jewish. Now, he was also in cooperation with Rome. That's how you get to be king. But he had a reputation for being well-versed in the intricacies. Unlike someone like Felix, who was just a Roman procurator, or Festus, wouldn't have had nearly the background as Agrippa has. And so Paul commends him, and he asks that he would listen to him patiently. Now, what we have here that goes through most of chapter 26 is certainly but a summary of Paul's defense. He says, listen to me patiently, because he's going to speak for a long time. This is one of a pastor's favorite verses here. Listen to me patiently. He's going to go, and he's going to go into some detail. He can talk about some theological matters that perhaps would have been lost on another audience, but for Agrippa, he'll do it. And what we have here is just the first part of Paul's testimony. In verses 12 through 23, Paul once again goes into his conversion story, how it relates to his mission and his message, and then we have the response to this by Festus and then by Agrippa. But here in the first 11 verses, we see what Paul is up to. We get a clear picture of his defense. And central to his defense, not only of himself, but of the gospel itself, is the reality of the resurrection. There are two points Paul wants to make. Number one, you cannot understand these controversies apart from the resurrection. And number two, Paul says, you cannot understand me apart from the resurrection. So point number one, you cannot understand these controversies apart from the resurrection. Having a hard time saying that word. When we went to England, Ben and I a couple months ago, and they have different ways of saying things and cheers and all. This word just absolutely baffled me, and now I still get it stuck in my head. Controversy. Whoa, you got a lot of emphasis on the wrong syllable there, I think. So I have to stop and think, what's the right way to say this word? You cannot understand these controversies apart from the resurrection. Resurrection is at the very heart of Paul's defense. Go back to Acts chapter 23. This is what he said when he stood before the council in Jerusalem. Now chapter 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. That's what he said there. He would have said the same thing in chapter 22 if the crowd wouldn't have cut him off. Here he says, listen, this is why I'm here. All of the other controversies, this is the central point. I believe in the resurrection. And then turn over to chapter 24. Again, before Felix, in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then later in verse 21, he says, let these men say what wrongdoing they have found. Let them bring their charges. None of them are true except this one thing. This is the one charge he will own up to, this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. And then you look at chapter 25, verse 18. This is what Felix, again, reports to Agrippa. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Yes, that is the whole argument. Yes, that is the whole Christian religion, at least at the beginning. There is a certain man, Jesus, and some people say he's dead, and some assert that he's alive. Which is it? Paul says, that's why I'm here. And there is no hint at all that Paul thought his message was merely about a Jesus who lives in his heart. That would have made no sense in the Jewish worldview. That would not have gotten everyone mad at Paul, that he went around and told everyone, there was a man, Jesus, and he died, and now he lives in my heart. No great scandal there. No, he was saying there was a real man, and you know him, and you've seen him, and no one disputes that he was on this earth. No one disputes that he was crucified. You could see it, and he lives bodily. I mean, if you're, and I don't mean to bring up what, you know, real pains and griefs that we have, but just by way of illustration, if you were to tell all of your friends that your grandma, who passed away, now lives, and they would say, well, yeah, certainly, yeah, she lives in heaven. No, she lives. She's with me. They said, well, yes, she lives in your heart. Yeah, she's always with you. I feel the same thing. Isn't that very meaningful? If that's all you say, there's no great controversy. Yes, my grandma, she died, but she lives in my heart. You don't make enemies. People don't want to kill you for that. People don't think you're absolutely nuts for saying that your grandmother lives with you and her spirit is always with you and she's in your heart. But if you said, no, listen, buddy, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying every year I go to her grave and I lay flowers. And when I went there last week, the tombstone was turned over. And there was, the dirt was all messed up. Oh yeah, probably a gopher. No. There's a big gopher. Because I went there and I could see the casket and the lid was off and there was nothing inside. And then I went home and I was so scared, I locked all the doors. And she passed through the wall and she sat down and we had Popeyes together, her favorite, just like she used to make. And we ate. And then she left. And then later she wanted to have a big party. And so we had like 500 people come with 1,000 Popeyes. We all ate together. Well, now your friends have to think about what to do with you. Because you're certifiably nutso, or something absolutely amazing has happened. No, you cannot make any sense of these stories to think that Paul imagined that Jesus was alive in his heart. They probably would have just looked at you and said, well, how does he get in there? It's so tiny. It's a different worldview. No, the scandal was he was alive. The resurrection, which so many of the Jews believed in as a general principle on the last day, Paul said had begun in the resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus had been raised, every sort of attack on Paul was wrong. Because Jesus lives, it meant he was not simply a Nazarene condemned as a criminal, but he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It meant that he was the fulfillment of their scriptures. It meant, therefore, that Paul was no ringleader of some faction who just followed a man from the backwoods of Nazareth executed by the Romans who claimed to be some king of the Jews. No, this was not some riotous sect. This was the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets had foretold. Skip down to verse 22, chapter 26. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing, nothing, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The reason Paul is standing there has everything to do with whether Jesus came back to life. Because if he did, then Paul was right about the temple. He was right about the law. He was right about the fulfillment of prophecy. He was right about the true people of Israel. He was right about the resurrection. And if Jesus was still dead, we know from 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Oh, I am of all people most to be pitied. Feel sorry for me." If he lives, he is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the firstborn from the dead, and that changes everything. You cannot make sense of these controversies without the resurrection. In fact, you cannot make sense of Christianity without the resurrection. Here's what we know. There was a man, Jesus, who lived. Everyone agrees about that. And then we have the church, and everyone can agree there was a church. And that this church became, in a matter of decades and centuries, large and powerful and almost miraculously so. These are historical facts no one denies. Well, what's the connection between one and the other? And what the Bible tells us is it's the cross and the resurrection. The early church had a firm belief in the resurrection of the dead. There is no diversity of belief evident on this point. We see it in Acts. We see it in the very earliest New Testament letters. Probably the first books in the New Testament to be written were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and they both affirm the resurrection. And the pagans denied a bodily resurrection. They didn't want to mess around with a bodily resurrection because the body was bad. They didn't have a problem believing in any sort of, you know, all sorts of supernatural things, but they didn't want a body. Bodies are, ugh, we don't want them. We want a spirit. And the Jews were divided on the question, but the Christians all believed it. And not only a general theory of resurrection, they believed that a man had been brought back to life and that everything in the world was different because of him. And there was no way to make sense of their newfound courage and their new success, except that there was the reality of this empty tomb. There's only one reason people go to such great lengths to deny the resurrection. It's not because there isn't historical evidence. It's not because there's really reason to doubt that these things were written down. It's because we don't see it. If what the gospel writers wrote was that Jesus had been slapped across the face, and he fell down and passed out, and then he stood up again, no problem. But they said he died and he lives, and we don't see people who are dead and then live. But the Bible tells us it happened, and we don't need to hear from little children who claim to go and come back. We have eyewitness accounts, the inspired word of God. Now, to be sure, you may say, well, there are many alternative explanations. Yes, I know that your Bible says it, but perhaps you're a skeptic. Think, well, I don't really know if I can trust the Bible. Everyone knows that people messed around with it. Or perhaps even you're a follower of Islam, or you have Muslim friends who have a great respect for Jesus, but will say, we know that these New Testament, that these documents were tampered with. And so people say, look, the early church wrote this in later. They wanted to make their Jesus look special. But do you see how this won't work? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500 witnesses, some of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying there, look, you can go talk to anyone. We got 500 people, minimum, 500 people. Many of them are still alive. You go find them. Go ask them if they saw Jesus, if they saw him after he died, and they saw him alive. And think about it. If you were going to make up stories, okay, let's sit down. We want Jesus. We really were disappointed that he died, but now we want him. We want to start a whole religion based on Jesus. So let's have him come back to life. We'll write that into our scriptures. And who should be the first people to see him? Yeah, let's have women. Women whose testimony was not allowed in court of law, women who were not considered reliable. Of all the people that you could have just made up out of thin air in that time to be the first witnesses to the resurrection, having some women come to the tomb was the worst idea, if you're just making things up. And of course, you have the perennial question, why die for something you know to be false? At least 11 of the apostles, church history tells us, died for their faith. You think they just all sort of pinky swore one day and said, we're going to die for this, and we know he's still dead, but we're going to really go to our graves for it. Just making up our stories. Well, people say maybe Jesus didn't really die. But look, if there's one thing the Romans know how to do, it was how to kill people. They were not novices in crucifixion and pain. And look, if you just leave the body out there for dogs or vultures, people are going to know about it. And if he snuck away, he's got to die sometime. There's got to be a body somewhere. He's not with Elvis in Kalamazoo. Something happened. And people say, well, it's wish fulfillment. You know, you want something so bad, you convince yourself it happened. But look, none of the disciples thought that this was going to happen. They were not wishing for it. They had no expectation. They were not sitting there and putting it all together in their little brains. 3 days he's going to rise. Today it's going to happen. Today it's going to happen. Today we're going to. And the women rushed to the tomb. Why did they go to the tomb? To anoint his body. Because he doth stinketh, is what the King James said about Lazarus. That's why they came. They weren't getting up and say, oh, it's Easter. Today, I think this is going to be the day. And then they just, you know, fulfilled their own desires. Nobody had this expectation. They believed in a resurrection at the end of the age, but not that this Messiah would be raised. Or perhaps it's a metaphor. Look, we've already said this. The Pharisees and Sadducees were not arguing about whether people could live a new spiritual life. It was a physical, bodily resurrection that caused their dispute. No, there is no other explanation. According to the New Testament, there are these two indisputable facts that gave rise to this belief in the resurrection of Christ. There was an empty tomb, and there was many appearances. Both are necessary. If you had just an empty tomb, people could say, well, yeah, the tomb was empty, but somebody came and they stole the body. The Romans wanted to get rid of it, or the disciples came because they wanted to create a hoax. So grave robbers came because they thought they could, you know, this would be a famous man. They could sell off parts of his body. So you need more than an empty tomb, and you need more than just appearances, because then you could say, well, people have hallucinations. People maybe just have wish fulfillment. They imagine things. No, it's harder when you imagine somebody talking, touching, eating, walking. But people maybe say, well, I have a vision of the dead, or I had a dream, or I thought, you know, my deceased grandfather came and visited me one night. So you see, if we just had some kind of nebulous appearances, or we just had an empty tomb, but when you have a tomb that is empty, and you have a multitude of appearances, physical appearances, with hundreds of people, you cannot help but reach the conclusion that the resurrection is historical fact. Now, yes, it is an article of Christian faith, but it is not blind faith. Believing in the resurrection is reasonable, rational, the most plausible explanation of the historical circumstances we know of. It's very fascinating. last summer, there was a blogger named Michael Patton who wrote a blog, and then it got linked to again this week, where he makes the very good point that Christianity is the world's most falsifiable religion. By that he means Christianity would be the easiest religion in the world to discredit. All you have to do is prove that Jesus never lived again. That's it. He says Hinduism or Buddhism, it's not rooted in particular historical circumstances. It's hard to falsify. Or you have private encounters with God that form the basis of Islam or Mormonism. And he points out, look, how do other religions get started? Well, somebody has a private dream about God, or they get a private word about God, or they get a private idea about God, or they get a private visitation from an angel of God, and then that person goes and tells everyone else. You're never going to believe this. An angel came to me. You're never going to believe this. Well, you should believe it. And God told me. God appeared to me. I had a special meeting. He told me to write this down, and this would be our sacred plates. This would be our sacred book. God came to me in a private encounter. Trust me. How different from Christianity, where you have a public ministry, a public death, burial in a public tomb, public appearances, and then the public starts telling everyone what they heard and what they saw. You cannot explain the controversies of Paul's day apart from the resurrection. And I would dare assert that we cannot understand any of our controversies apart from the resurrection. And you may say, really? That's not what I see people tweeting about and getting upset about. Those aren't the issues. They're issues related to the creation of the world or to heaven and hell or to marriage or any number of things. Those are the controversies. But listen, don't you see, if Jesus lives, he died, he was raised, then there must be a God. There must be a God to do that. And if God did that, then this must be a God who can do the most miraculous supernatural things. If you can believe that he raises dead people to life, he can create the world out of nothing. And if he brought a dead person to life, then we should think that there's life after death, that this life is not the end. And then if there's life after death, we have to think about, well, where do we go? What is it like? How can we be sure? And if this Jesus lives, then the resurrection validates his claims, and you cannot just write him off as a nice guy or a guru or a teacher or an activist. And say, well, boy, even the Jews in his day picked up stones to kill him because they knew that he claimed to be equal with God. Maybe he is. You have to then listen to what he says. And when you listen to what he says, you have to pay attention. He says, you must be born again. He says that if you have faith in me, you will live forever. And if you don't, you are condemned already. And he says, I will send my Holy Spirit upon my disciples to lead them into all truth, that they might have the inspiration to write down everything there is to know about me. And once you get that, you start getting, well, the Bible. And before we get too far down the road, all of a sudden we have the scriptures, and we have articles of faith, and we have a personal Savior and Lord, and we have a God in the universe. You see how all of that flows from this one historical fact. Jesus was raised. That's what the controversies are about. And this would be wise for us. As you get enmeshed in any number of hot topics and difficult issues, to sometimes say, pause. Before we go any farther on this, we need to step back. Let me tell you what I believe about Jesus. I believe that he died and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Now, do you believe that? Because if you believe that, we can go in one direction. If we don't agree on that, then I wouldn't expect us to end up in the same place. Because then I believe about God, and he's a certain kind of God, and I believe something about Christ, and I believe something about his word, and I believe something about the Bible. You will stand trial, whether in the court of public opinion or around the dinner table or perhaps someday before a real court. And it will be for this fact, did Jesus live or is he still dead? You cannot understand the controversies of Paul's day or our day apart from the resurrection. And here's the second point. Happy Easter. There's only 2 points, not three. Second point, you cannot understand me, Paul says. You cannot understand me apart from the resurrection. You see what Paul is doing here in his defense? He's trying to lay out the case. Look, Agrippa, fellow Jews, I'm just like you. I had the same upbringing. You all know that. He says in verse 4, you know, I grew up the same nation, Jerusalem. He's like, he's saying, guys, remember, we played kickball together. We went to school together. I grew up just like you. We went all the same things. We were in the same pageants. We did I'm not different than you. And then he goes one step farther. He says, if ever there was a good Jew, I was a good Jew. You know, if you're willing to admit it, he says in verse 5, that I grew up according to the strictest sect. I mean, we are the real fundamentalists. We were the real deal. We weren't cutting any corners. We are absolutely consistent. It cost us things. We're believing all the jots and tittles. I was that guy. I was a Pharisee. I took the word of God seriously. I was consistent. I was sincere. The strictest sect, the fundamentalists, that was me. As conservative and orthodox as they come, you can testify that I have never been one to say, whatever about my faith. I've never been just kind of loosey-goosey. I've never been looking to cut corners. That's not me. I grew up just like you did in our nation, in Jerusalem. And you know, nobody takes this stuff more seriously than I do. And then he can go even one more step, and he says, no one hated the Christians as much as I did. Verse 9, he says, I was convinced I needed to do whatever I could to stop them, and I locked them in prison. I gave my assenting vote when it was decided to kill some of them. You'd probably vote, and you'd put your little pebble there. Maybe they'd have somebody, and the Romans had the power of execution, except that Jews had power to do so if somebody had desecrated the temple. That was the one reason by which they could execute capital punishment, which is no surprise. That's what they charged Paul with. And they wanted to have quite a broad interpretation of that. Any number of things desecrated the temple. So you'd cast your lot, put down your vote, all right? Who wants to kill this man? Who thinks this Christian deserves to die? And Paul said over and over again, put my name down, yes. Remember what Luke records earlier in the book of Acts when the very first Christian martyr died, Stephen, and it said there was a young man named Saul who would become Paul, who was there holding their cloaks while the people picked up stones to kill Stephen. Here was a young man. He was all into it. That's right. Get a big stone. Get him. You need to make sure you got your arm loose, okay? Let me grab your clothes there, okay? Let me grab your outer garment. No, I'll watch him. I'll hold him for you. You make sure you're ready to go for Stephen. Paul says, that was me. I raided synagogues, verse 11. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And sadly, we hear reports of this. Different parts of the world, people at gunpoint asked to renounce their Christ. Paul was doing the same thing, he just didn't have guns. But he had the power of the chief priest to say, renounce him. Renounce him. Now, Paul didn't see it as blasphemy, but now looking back, he says, that's what I was asking them to do. I was asking them to blaspheme. I was asking them to say, what, Christ was a nobody. Christ was nothing. Christ didn't die for sins. Christ was not the Messiah. He doesn't live, whatever. He was asking them, blaspheme. All he could do was try. He tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, he persecuted them to foreign cities. He was not content with, well, you know, just make sure my neighborhood's okay. The next town and the next town and even to foreign cities to persecute, even beyond the borders of Judea. Paul says, I had the same upbringing. I had the same anger. I had the same hope. The hope our people have always had. You see that in verse 6? I am on trial here because of hope. Maybe you noticed in those other passages earlier in Acts, along with the resurrection was often that word hope. Paul says, look, you know, Agrippa, all of us Jews, we've had this hope. This hope of the restoration of Israel, this hope of resurrection. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's been our hope. Isaiah 26:19, Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. That's our hope. Ezekiel 37:13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. That's our hope. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul says, Agrippa, I'm just like you, and I'm here because I have the same hope you have. I'm reading the same verses. I'm wanting the same thing. The resurrection, the restoration, the reconstitution of Israel. I've been longing for it. You remember at Jesus' birth, this old woman, Anna, a prophetess, she was longing for it. Just like Paul says in verse 7, our 12 tribes hope to obtain it. They earnestly worship night and day. Well, here was Anna literally doing it. Anna did not depart from the temple, Luke 2, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God upon Jesus' birth and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was waiting. Paul was waiting. Agrippa was waiting. The Jews had been waiting. Paul says, that's why I'm here. Because I don't think we have to wait anymore. No, we have to wait for our resurrection. We have to wait for the end of the age. But hope has come. And now God is doing a new thing. He's reforming Israel. And the new Israel, it's not going to be centered around the temple. It's going to be centered around Christ. I mean, you realize Jesus knew what he was doing when he said, well, how many apostles should I get? 12. 12 tribes. 12 apostles. He's saying, I'm reconstituting what it means to really be Israel. We've all been looking. We've all been longing for the same things. And the only reason I'm in chains before you is because I believe that that hope has come. I really think most of us want the same things. You do. Now, you got all sorts of different ways of doing it. Some people are really passionate about food and about travel and about sports, about music, about all sorts of things. But really, we want love. We want security. We want purpose. We want somebody to make sense of suffering. We want to know about life after death. And deep down, we want to know that we're okay. Am I okay? Can my job tell me I'm okay? Is it my parents who tell me I'm okay? Is it my grade that tells me that I'm okay? I need something beyond myself, some cosmic somebody out there to tell me I'm okay. Have you considered that Jesus is the one you've actually been waiting for? That the resurrection is the hope you've been looking for? Hoping, hoping, hoping. Paul says, we've all been longing, we've all been waiting, Agrippa, we've all been hoping, and so everyone in this room and everyone in this city and everyone on this planet is hoping, waiting. Might it be for this one? The firstborn from the dead. Let me leave you with two questions. The first is for those here who claim Christ. You came here, you're excited, it's Easter, you're a Christian. Here's my question for you. Can your life be understood apart from the resurrection? When people look at your life, can they make sense of it if Jesus is still dead? You know, we find out tomorrow, just absolutely irrefutable evidence, bones dug up, DNA, all the scholars, all the scientists, even conservative scholars, they all say, yep, those are the bones of Jesus. We've been wrong about this whole thing. Do you feel like, what times work? Not a lot changes for me. If nothing changes for you. Probably nothing has changed in you. Do people need the resurrection to make sense of your life, to make sense of what you do with your time, what you do with your family, your values, your spending, your priorities, your Sundays, the way you forgive, the way you worship, your heart, your hope? Does Jesus need to be alive to make sense of you? If your life makes complete sense, whether Jesus lives or not, you're probably not a Christian. Paul says, you can't make sense of me, who I was, how I grew up, what I did, and what I do now, and what matters to me now. That doesn't make any sense unless Jesus lives. Does your life make sense apart from the resurrection? And here's the second question. For those who are still considering the claims of Christ, you came with a family member. You came just to check out church on a Sunday. You came because someone from your home country invited you and you wanted to see what an Easter service was like in America. And you are still considering the claims of Christ. Here's a question for you. And it's the very question asked in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that incredible? If you have a God, by definition, God can do God things, like bringing dead people to life. You can't believe in the resurrection? Is there nothing that's ever happened in your life you're not quite sure you can explain? Is it really the case that everything in your life, all the way the pieces have come together, why you're here, everything that's happened, you can just lay out on an Excel spreadsheet and say, yep, I see how that works? You've never had a moment of beauty, of love, of transcendence, of hope, and you thought, I can't quite put my finger on it. Why is it thought incredible that God should raise the dead? I saw a poll last year that 50% of Americans believe there's life on other planets. Only 17% said no. 33% said don't know. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. Life on other planets? Yeah, why not? You got any evidence for that? No, I mean, but sure, probably. Why is it thought incredible that God should raise the dead? Do you see verse 28? Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I love that word, persuade. Paul, you're arguing, you're giving reasons, you're giving evidence. Persuade. Now contrast that with who Paul was in verse 11, full of raging fury. See, I wasn't a Christian, and it was just, I hated it, it was visceral, it was animus, it was all this. Now I'm giving you some reasons. Is it really the case that you've tried Christianity and found it lacking? Or have you lacked the desire and so you've never really tried it? There is no question Jesus lived on earth. Even skeptics, even non-religious scholars accept there was a man named Jesus. Secular historians, Roman historians wrote about him. No one seriously doubts that he lives, that he lived. And if he lived, it stands to reason that he died. That's a pretty safe bet with most people. You live, you die. Okay, so everyone knows he lives. And so it stands to reason that at some point he died. The question is whether anything particularly noteworthy happened after that. The whole span of human history and the eternal destiny of every human heart, including yours and including mine, will rise or fall on this point of historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was raised. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray together with the Son, by your Spirit, you would give us hearts to believe this good news, to believe it, and to live like everything in our lives dependent upon it. May we not leave here unchanged, unaffected by this good news, that we who believe in Christ belong to Christ, the hope of glory. Though we die, yet we shall live. And we look forward to that day. And as we wait, we worship. In Jesus, amen.